Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We are in our second week of a new series called Family Strong. And I mention this often in that if I were to come up here and preach and teach out of my own wisdom and knowledge on Family Strong and how to have a strong family, we would have ended this series shortly after I got through the title of the series. I don't come here having ready to instill in you a lot of my experience. I'm with you in the throes of raising children. Some of you are raising grandkids or helping with grandkids. Some of you are in various forms of where you are in your family dynamic. But all of us are a part of a family. There are three convictions I have in developing this series. The first conviction is that I believe that God desires strongly for us to have strong families. I believe that is a critical element of how God has designed us to have strong families, and I also believe that Satan does not want us to have strong families. My next conviction is that I believe that God designed our families to be foundational to who we are, and I believe that Satan has done everything in his power to undermine that foundation in our lives and to try to destroy it. And I believe that God is going to do great things for anyone who wants to hear on this topic today, just not words I have, but just to hear from God's Spirit today on this topic. But I also am convinced of this, that Satan will do everything in his power to distract you and to tell you that it's too late, it's too far gone, and to help you lose hope. I don't serve a God who is lacking in giving hope. And so I don't want you to listen to that voice today. Last week, we looked at the choices that we make in cheating our families, and that often most of us find ourselves in a position where we have too many things to get accomplished in the amount of time that we're given, and so therefore we have to cheat somewhere. We have to give less of our 100% to something, and too often we give less to our family and more to our job or more to our fun things we like to do, golf or whatever. But that we can't have strong families if we're going to cheat on them. And so we talked about that last week. We encourage you, if you weren't with us, to listen to that sermon online. But today we're going to look at what it means to have a foundationally strong family in the context of love. How do we love, specifically in the midst of brokenness? This is what I learned about love about 16 years ago. And some of you might be doing the math right now and saying, I thought this guy had been married for 20 years. You're right. I learned a whole lot more about love after I committed a lifelong of love. And it happened when I held my firstborn, who is now taller than me, right? When I held Corbin in my hands, suddenly there was this immediate flooding of understanding of what love was on a whole new plane, on a whole new level. It's kind of like how I feel like heaven will be. We're going to get to heaven. We think we got all these questions we want answered. You better get me in line, God, because I got some doozies for you. I kind of feel heaven will be the same way. We're going to get there, and just suddenly this whole new plane of understanding will fill us. And it happened when I looked into those brown eyes and said, my goodness, I had a part in creating that. I don't get it. But there was this thing that just flooded me. And so the opposite is also true. If we learn the most about love by holding part of our offspring, right, we experience some of the greatest pain in our life through them as well. And so we understand the greatest joys and we understand the greatest depths come through the loving of our children and receiving love that way. When we start to understand brokenness as a in parenting and kids and teenagers, I want you to hear this too from the opposite perspective. When parents understand your brokenness and understand your pain and what you're going through, we kind of have it in different phases. Sometimes we start to recognize that fear of pain and rejection through little acts of disobedience. We'll see in our kids, right? Little acts of disobedience, hurtful words or deception, lying can happen. Then it kind of grows into more complex, like a sibling rivalry. There's no sibling rivalry in my home at all, right? Careful there. That happens. And we start to see that and we become worried. And it can grow into things like drugs and sexual promiscuity, and it worries us greater and deeper ways. It can blossom and I think the depth of a parent's pain when they're a follower of Christ happens when that child completely rejects and walks away from the faith that you have desperately wanted them to have. See, I want more than financial success for my kids, more than them having a large home and a great car, more than any of that, I want them to walk with the Lord vibrantly. I want nothing more than for them to experience God's love flooding them. They'll walk through poverty. They'll walk through difficult times like that. But if they walk with God, I have peace about that. So that's the greatest thing that I want. And so I think one of the greatest moments of felt rejection as a follower of Christ is if my parent, if my kids rather were to reject this faith that I hold so dear. So, if this is you, if you've felt that pain, I want to try to give you some hope today. Today you might be saying, hey, no, I've never felt the rejection of my kids. Well, let me tell you, statistically, you probably are going to at some point. Statistically, we learn that 70 to 86% of Christian teenagers will renounce their faith and leave the church between the ages of 17 and 19. That is a terrible, shameful stat for the church to understand. 70 to 86% of Christian teenagers will renounce their faith, devastating parents in the way. The good news is that over time, over two-thirds of them typically return to some level at some point in their adult life, but it's going to come through a great amount of pain and struggle. And so we would rather them not have to go through that, right? Some of the things that point to avoiding this are a strong, solid, stable family structure, one where both parents have a strong and vibrant faith in God. But there's no guarantee that that will produce the results that we desperately want as parents. So what we're going to do today is just kind of look at an ancient story. We spent all summer long looking at parables, and we're actually going to revisit one of the parables that Julie actually preached on this summer. It's found in Luke. It's a parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. In the Jewish culture, in the Jewish understanding of their day, the family structure was very rigid. There was clear expectations of what would happen in the life of every family. Today, we have such a hodgepodge of family connections and family groupings, we don't know who's what and who's connected to who. It's just, everything is just kind of upheaved. But in this day and age, the culture was very specific. The wives would often leave their home and they would go live literally with the family of their husband. There wasn't a whole lot of dating back in that day either. There was just selections, you know? And so these wives would leave. The husbands would learn a family trade and they would provide for their family. It was their job to teach their children how to learn that family trade so they would also be able to provide for their kids eventually. And the generations would go on and on and on like this, very structured and very clear understanding of how to do this. In their wealth, there was also clear understanding of how wealth would be distributed among the children. It was very clear. There were no questions. There was no question of a will. When someone died, there wasn't like, let's get out the will. There was a clear understanding as they lived how the wealth of the family would be distributed among the children. And so as Jesus is sharing this story, there were moments in this story that I believe the listeners had to go, really? That's not how that works. Parables are stories that typically are shared in such a way that they're very, very believable. No matter what kind of story Jesus was sharing as a parable, most of those stories were ones that people would say, yeah, that's exactly how that goes. And Jesus would give a spiritual understanding into that natural act. But in this particular story, as the story is being shared, I think that the listeners are going, that's not how we respond. So let me articulate it this way. There's a man who has a decent amount of wealth, and he has sons and daughters, I believe. He had a bigger family than probably just two sons. But one of his sons comes to him one day and says, Dad, I want my inheritance. I want my share of the inheritance now, and I want to go. I want to leave this household. Now, I don't believe this kind of came out of the blue. This is probably one of those kids that the son and the father had fought and fought and fought and fought and fought, and the son had had enough and said, I want out of here. Adults, have you ever had that conversation when you were younger with your parent, where you were butting heads with your parent, and you just wanted to get out of the house? That's what happened with his son. He just wanted to get out But he had no means of doing it unless he asked for his inheritance. And so this is what, culturally speaking, these listeners are hearing. Culturally speaking, when that son went to his father and said, I want my share, he was essentially saying, you, Dad, are dead to me. You no longer live in my life. You are dead to me. Since you're dead to me, I want my share. Now, there are pains that we feel as parents. But if you can imagine your son or your daughter coming to you and saying, you are dead to me. That ranks up there as pretty deep. And that's what was being said in this moment. So the father gave the inheritance to the son and essentially made a commitment at that point that that son was also dead to him. If anybody else came up to him and said, hey, how many children do you have? If he had 8 kids at that point, he would now respond, I have 7. That child would be dead to the family. This is great pain. So what we have is this moment where the son goes with this inheritance, and culturally speaking, again, the father should just write him off. But we see a father, I think, that has probably a keen eye, and he's watching his son walk away. Now, the problem is the direction that the son is walking in is not toward other Israel villages or other Israelite Jewish families, family groups, but the son journeys toward the land of the Gentiles. And we know this to be true, because once the son lost all of his money, spent it all on crazy parties, spent it all on whatever, he found himself sleeping and eating among the pigs. No Jewish village, no Jewish culture at all would have pigs in their home. So we know that the son lost his inheritance among the Gentiles. Now this is significant, because someone who would ask for their inheritance and lose it among the Israelites might be brought back in. But anybody who went and spent and lost their inheritance among the Gentiles, well, they were up for a whole new celebration. That ceremony, that celebration was called Kazaza. Kazaza was what would take place when an Israelite son would return to his family group, having lost everything among the Gentiles. The entire village would come together, and they would take a pot, and they would boil to the point of burning beans inside of this pot. They would bring the son or the daughter into the middle of the town, and they would break the pot right on the ground, right in front of them, and then all of them would chant, "You are now cut off from your people." Sounds like a real fun party, doesn't it? Literally, if someone would return to their village, return to their family, having lost everything among what they considered to be the enemy, the people would heap shame upon them to a level that says, you are now cut off from all of us. And they would be sent on their way. Kazaza. This is what the father knew was waiting for his son if he ever returned. He saw the direction he went. He knew that he went among the Gentiles. And yet we see this father standing and waiting. We see this father in this story hoping, never stop loving his son. And that's when the people who Jesus is telling this story to would say, that's not right. I wonder if one of them tried to interrupt and go, no. That's not what the father does. You've got it all wrong. I'm glad none of you stand up and try to correct me. I don't know how I would respond to that. But there are times I probably get things wrong, and maybe sometimes you should stand up and say, preacher, no. But that's what's going on. Jesus is telling this story. And they're going, no, Kazaza, we would exile that guy right back out of town. But the father stands, and he waits, and when he sees his son coming, something crazy happens that we miss. The scripture says that the father ran out to meet his son and kissed him. And we read that as if that's no big deal, because we run all the time. We run to do things all the time. That's what we do. We would even kiss someone all the time. That's just normal, right? But to understand this, culturally speaking, for a Jewish man or a man of that era to run, they would have to literally reach down and pick up their robe and pull it up by their thighs, therefore exposing their skinny little legs, right? Or chubby little legs, whichever they may have. But to do that in their culture was a big no-no. You never exposed your legs down below. And so for someone to find something so important that they would have to run after and bring that shame upon them, it had better be pretty important. So the father, when we see him running, we miss the point that he had to gird his loin. That was the phrase. Gird his loin, pull up his loins, expose himself, and take off running. The shame shouldn't have been on the father who had to show his legs. The shame should have been on the son who was coming back after having spent all of his money, especially among the Gentiles. The shame should have been on the son who came in the middle of the town square and had the bean pot broken in front of him. The shame should have been on the one we need to teach a lesson to so that will never happen again. But the father, in this story, takes on the shame due his son and pulls up his cloak and runs. Why does he run? Why doesn't he just wait? He runs because he doesn't want his son to get to the town where everybody will bring out the pots. He runs to meet his son so that he will not get to the point of kazaza. He waits and watches and looks to avoid the shame that his son deserves, and he takes it on himself. And the key word here in the Greek word for understanding this kiss, this isn't just a kiss and I'm glad to see you. This is the kind of kiss you give your kid when they're giggling and laughing. You go, and you're just kissing constantly. This is the imagery that the Greek word is used for kissing his son. It's the kind of word that grosses kids out, right? He's like, Dad, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. Oh, la. And you know, and you know that time when your mom like licks her fingers to wipe something off your face and you smell her spit? No, and Bart, first service, we almost had someone lose it right then. No. That's what's going on here. The son is like, no, no, stop it. I got something to tell you. And he wants to share the story and he wants to beg his forgiveness, but the father isn't interested because he's already there. He's not interested in kazaza. He's not interested in shaming the son. He took on the shame already by running out to meet him and kissing him over and over and over again. And we see in that story a father who loves his son more than what, culturally speaking, he should have. We see a father who was not willing to go along with culture and try to prove a point, but a father who said, there's no way my son will ever do anything to me that causes me to stop loving him. I'm honored today to have a special couple join me and have a conversation today. I mentioned to some friends on Friday that I might be taking the greatest risk I've ever taken in ministry by inviting my in-laws to come to the platform and join me today. But I want to invite Tammy's mom and dad happened to be in town from sunny Florida. They were tired of all the heat and the sunshine. And they said, we need to come up and see some snowfall. And so if you didn't like the snow on Friday, it was their fault. They prayed that there would be snow while they were. That's not true at all. I've lied twice in this message already. But Tammy's parents are here from Tampa. This day had already been outlined. This day is something that we had already targeted as talking about love. But when I realized that our schedule of preaching and their schedule of being here was matching this, I felt like we need to share this story. So, Patsy, share with us. So, Patsy and Jean, I'm not sure I said your names before. Just the in-laws. So would you introduce your family group to us, your tribe, the Frame tribe?
Okay, our oldest son is Tony, and he's married to Cindy and has two adult children, Trevin and Talen. Mm-hmm. Then we have our middle child is Tim, and he's married to Lori, and they have three teenagers, Connor and Zach and Bailey. And then we have our baby, which is most of you know here, and her name is Tamara. She happens to be married to this pastor here. And
happens to be,
yeah.
Like a bummer.
And, of course, you know that they have two precious teenagers, too, Corbin and Sutton.
Very good. So if I were to describe your kids, I mean, it's interesting to me all the time, and some of you understand this too. When you have children, they come from the same gene pool, yet they come out so different, right? And so for Gene and Patsy, that's very true. They have Tony, who is very compliant, very easygoing, serves everybody. Like, that's just his nature. Tim was a little different. We'll cover him. And you've got Tammy, the rule follower, the pleaser. She always has to please everybody. And so it's interesting to see how that happens. But we want to talk about Tim just a little bit today and kind of introduce you to Tim in a different way. But very early on, you noticed a difference in just Tim's temperament, basically, right? So kind of talk about those early days.
Okay, I've been known to say that if I had had Tim first, I probably wouldn't have any more children. So that's kind of, you know, gives you an idea of yeah. Him. He's sort of from the very beginning was just, you know, had a lot of just his own strong will and not a cuddly kind of baby. And Tony had been the child that was very compliant, like Terry said, and just, you know, would cry and say, I'll do that again. But Tim, when you corrected him, he would... you know, he would stand up, and even though he was sitting down, he was standing up, and he would say, I'll do it again, kind of mm-hmm. a personality. Mm-hmm. And so that was a big challenge to see the difference in those two to begin with.
Yeah. So as you're raising your kids, you're raising them all the same, you know, the same standards, the same hopes, same expectations. Tim in his teen years, though he was still had that strong-willed streak in him, really didn't cause a whole lot of issues, as you kind of tell the story, right?
Right, not really. He was a good kid who was very involved in the church and loved going to church and inviting teens from his school and was very compliant during those years and enjoyed. He had a wonderful youth pastor.
The neat thing was that Gene Smith was a savior to him, mm-hmm. fulfilled his desires much in the church as a youth pastor.
Yeah.
And it was wonderful.
Yeah. So if you were here 2 weeks ago on October 19, the gentleman who preached here, Chaplain Gene, we now know him as, that was Tim's youth pastor for much of those years. So yeah. Kind of a neat, and that was all kind of a crazy scheduling thing too to have Gene here with us as well. So Tim goes off to college, goes to Olivet Nazarene University, where all three of your children went, had a pretty good experience there for 3.5 years, right? I mean, things were going well?
Right. Tim was very involved there as well. He loved sports and got involved there and always also loved music. Mm-hmm. And so he was in a traveling group for the school, the Brethren Quartet, and he loved ministering to young people and the camps and the churches around the districts and was just, yeah, one of those, again, a person who was following after God and mm-hmm. doing well.
Yeah, and then in a relationship, engaged to be married to mm-hmm. someone, right? And as
right.
often happens in your latter part of your college days, you know. And then that kind of went south a little bit, right?
Right, during the beginning of his senior year at Olivet, we got a phone call. It was very distressing, and he had they had split up, mm-hmm. and it was devastating.
Yeah. In fact, that caused a lot of decisions that really were not wholesome. It was like he rebelled and began to do other things that really led him away from God at that particular moment, and that was a kind of a turning point.
You guys were living in Iowa at this time, right?
Yeah, that's true.
He was raised in Davison for the majority of his teen years, right? Then you were in Iowa at that point. You guys made a decision. We got to be there for him, right?
Right. Yeah, we got in the car and traveled over there, and both of us tried to talk with him and, you know, give some guidance, but it didn't turn out well.
Yeah. So after college?
After college, he began to make some unwise choices, and he left... the area, went out in California and was out there a couple years. And even though we stayed in touch on phone in various ways, not really sure what all his life was like out there. Mm-hmm. But suddenly he decided to come home. And we were in Birmingham, Alabama, and he came. And for just a brief time, he started to try to turn around and come back to his roots. But he... again, started taking on his own way again, and it was during those days that it was a struggle for me. And I have to admit that throughout the years, as I look back, I know that as a mother, him being a different kind of child to me, not compliant, mm-hmm. I had a hard time not wanting to control. And I had issues with him over wanting him to be like I wanted him to be. And he didn't see things my way. Right. And so at that point, we had some struggles there while he was there. Came to a point to one Sunday morning, he had been coming somewhat to church, but not on a regular basis. But he had promised me that morning he would be there. And I remember that morning very well because God started dealing with me. And he said, you know, you're going to have to let go here. And I surrendered Tim again to him and said, you know, Lord, he's yours. Whatever it is that you need to do with him, I can't carry this any longer. And so I got on the phone that morning and I called him right there at the church. I just called him and I said, Tim, I told him exactly what I had done. And I said,
got him out of bed.
Got him out of bed, right. And I said, I've turned you over to God again this morning. I said, you know, you're his. And whatever he chooses to do, it's you and him now. I still love you, but I can't bear this load of trying to make you be what I want you to be. So he left there and eventually and moved and met a young lady, and they again continued to do wrong choices. But they ended up getting married and eventually right away moving to Las Vegas. And they became all about themselves. They were living for self and to succeed in their world. And even though we kept in touch with them, went to visit them, they would come to visit us. We kept an open, door, and Tim usually just shared with us what he wanted us to hear, and, you know, it was usually positive, and even though we knew it probably wasn't, but that continued on for some time.
How did you, recognizing that they were, you know, succeeding in every capacity that the world would judge success, the world would judge success? The money, the careers, the promotions, the people they were meeting and networking with. I mean, everything that was going on during that season, they were succeeding, but they were still in a significant way breaking your heart spiritually. How did you dance around the line of embracing their life while trying to communicate righteousness and what your hopes were for them? It's a little shift of my question.
Yeah.
A little bit of a curveball.
Well, As we went along, there were challenges that would come.
Yeah.
And when they did, we usually, at least I did for sure, I usually made sure that he knew that what he was doing was not only against his dad and I's beliefs, but they were also against God's word.
Right.
And we had those conversations. And yet we chose to be with him. We chose to share with him and his one child that he was born to them, and continued to love them in spite of the differences. But we challenged him at various times.
Right. So while they were there, that first marriage ended in divorce.
Right. The real
11 years.
After 13 years, I believe, we got the unsettling news that they had been divorced. And we saw a turnaround in him again. We saw him come back and try. I worked with him lots of hours over the phone, crying and praying and trying to help guide him with Bible studies that we did together and various things. But then he began to stray once again. And eventually met a new gal and has made some unwise choices with her. And as that happened, I immediately challenged him because I told him that he was going against God's word once again. And we had that conversation when we were going out to visit with him, and I knew that they were living together. And or going to, and he let me know that was going to happen. And I said to him, Tim, you know what God's word says, and you know that that's not pleasing to him. I said it, and he tried to argue with me, tried to justify what he was doing. But I told him at that moment, I said, Tim, there's not anything that you could ever do that would keep me from loving you. And so we went ahead, we joined in with them at Christmas and went ahead and loved in spite of of what we knew was wrong.
Yeah. So just in perspective, we just kind of skirted over 25 years, mm-hmm. right? That it felt a lot longer than 25 years at various times. But from the time of graduation college to the time of this spring, we're talking nearly 25 years of this burden, this pain. And, you know, we talk about it in 3 minutes and it's painful, but you try to spread that out. And there were many days I'm sure you guys had nothing but just prayers, right?
I mean, just
loss of word except giving them over time and time again.
There were moments that I would be in the car traveling to work and I would be praying and crying out to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because those were painful years,
mm-hmm.
and just seems like at just the right moment when I'd be going down the road, I would get either a scripture or a song or something that would come that God would tell me, it's okay, hang on, you know. He said once to me, the scripture in Philippians 1:6, He started a good work within me, within you will bring it to completion. And I trusted that for Tim because I knew that God's promises were true.
Good, good. Well, in May of this year, Tim's life radically changed. And no warning signs of any of this, but we started getting word that he wasn't feeling well and things were going on. And so you're going to watch a video now. It's about a 4.5-minute video of what took place in Tim's life. This video was produced by a church in Las Vegas that wanted to capture some of their story together. So we want to introduce you to Tim and to his wife, Lori, and kind of see what their journey has looked like over the last little bit. Let's go ahead.
I believed in God. I believed in Jesus. I never doubted for a minute that he was the Savior. To be honest, I kind of wanted to do things my way. I think we all have that innate that we, you know, you think you know what's best all the time.
We got married back in 2009, so we've been married for about 5 years. We had a blast. We've just had the most amazing marriage and fabulous guy, very athletic, very much into Tough Mudders, into Spartans, into Ironman. He was the healthiest man I'd ever known. He was never sick. I mean, we'd all get a cold, the whole family would be down with it, and he'd be fine. He'd be having nurses all back to health. Then in May, he got a headache and didn't know quite what to do about the headache because he'd never had a headache before. And it got worse. And so I took him to the emergency room, and they said, you know, it was a sinus infection, sent him home with some antibiotics. You know, keep his fever down. He'll be fine. The next morning, woke up and said, I feel great. No more headache, no more fever, feel great. It's like, oh, okay, well then let's go do something. He's like, okay, we need to go to 7-Eleven and go get some running shoes. And then he said a couple other things that were really confusing. It might have been an MRI the next morning, and the doctor came to me and said, this is herpes encephalitis, which is the herpes virus is basically eating his brain matter. And he most likely won't make it through the night. If he does wake up, then he'll be a vegetable. And I swore, I said, God, please don't take him from me. You can't. This is my soulmate. This is the man that I've looked for my whole life. You can't take him.
Unfortunately, because of the encephalitis, I have amnesia and don't remember much from the past 15 to 20 years. And I don't remember even being in the ICU and going through the encephalitis attack. Life when we had all the children, you know, when we got married, or where I lived for that matter. When friends would come visit me, I had no idea who they were.
Hadn't really been going to church very much, you know, for a couple of years. And for some reason, we just decided to kind of go back.
When I got home and got to church there at the Summerlin campus one day, Pastor Tim talked, and it was just the right message at the right time for that day. And leaving the church, Pastor Tim was just kind of waiting, greeting people on the way out. And I shook his hand and told him how much his message meant to me that day. And he's like, we should get together. Just love to chat, you know. And she called him up and said, hey, would you like to meet someday? And we've got a story I'd like to share with you. And it was important and for us to not only feel like we were connected with the church, to be able to go through that and share that with him and get more encouragement from him that this is still part of God's plan and it's a way for us to reach others and hopefully share a story that will help some other people down the road. I know for a fact God's told me that this is what he felt he needed to do to reach me and to get my attention and to draw me closer to him. I still wake up very positive every morning knowing that God has told me that the best days of my life are ahead of me and that he wants me to make a difference. This is him pointing you out saying, I love you. And this is, I'm not mad at you, I'm mad about you. Maybe these things seem horrible from someone looking from the outside in, but God loved me so much that he knew what it was going to take to get my attention. I want other people to know that he loves you just as much, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to reach you too.
The change in Tim over the last 5-6 months is remarkable, isn't it?
Unbelievable.
That's... How many times have you watched that video?
And I cry every time.
I didn't know. That was my next question. Yeah.
Just to see him now, I remember the night that Lori called and said the doctor didn't know if he was going to live through the night. And I cried out to God and I said, you can't take my son. Please don't take him, just like Lori did. And yet there was a peace down in my heart that I knew that God was not finished with him yet. Mm-hmm. And I had enough faith and confidence to believe that he was going to save him.
Yeah. Save him not once. Go ahead.
Yes, and that got me through the rough time.
Not once, but twice. This form of viral encephalitis kills half of everyone who comes down with it because they treat it as anything but encephalitis. So while the virus is eating away at the brain, they're treating it like a normal headache, you know, and then it's too late too often. So those that do catch it early enough, they're typically, as Lori said in the video, they wake up in a vegetative state. And a small percentage of people will regain some functionality of life, but typically we don't see the results that Tim has had. This is miracle territory for this disease. Then several months later, because of his inactivity, being a very active person, suddenly not active, he developed blood clots. And they were blood clots that were, as the doctor talked about, were 100% fatal. This is not the kind of blood clots you can just easily treat. The pictures you saw were actually of the treatment that he received to extract those. It's basically some form of high-tech vacuum that tried to get those out of his body. Lots that went into the miracle of that, and what saved his life in that was another deformity. just it's mind-boggling. So this guy has danced with death twice.
Even the surgeon said, God's not through with this boy yet.
Yeah. So, and the interesting part of that is that Tim's faith, we've seen it regain and then fall away before. Even in my 20 years of being a part of your family, we've watched that. But having experienced the second blood clot thing has really solidified his passion to want to be on fire for God, right?
Right. We've seen a big difference in him since that. He even made the comment, I don't remember anything that happened in that first episode. Mm-hmm. But this time, God allowed him to be a part of it. And he realized how serious it was, that he really was close to death.
Yeah. So if you could change anything in 25 years, would you change it?
That's a hard question, Terry. But as I see what it's
publicly.
But what I've seen that it's done for us and for them both, what I've seen that God's spoken to me and how he's made my life different, how he's showed me to learn to trust him and to really turn him over to God and let him and really trust that he was going to be faithful. That's taught me so much. And I've seen now what it's doing to Tim and how he has gone back to his firm foundation that he had in the beginning days, mm-hmm. and how that has been so meaningful, and he's building on that. So with that, you know, it's hard. There are consequences, and that's the hard part of it.
The greatest words that I heard her speak is something I want to leave as an impression. There is a life, and there is death, and that would have been terrible. But on the way home in the airplane, I heard my wife say, wow, I'm just glad I know where Tim is spiritually.
Yeah.
That if he should die tonight, he'd go to heaven.
Yeah.
And that's the bottom line.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah, because with the encephalitis, there wasn't that peace.
There wasn't.
But with the blood clotting, suddenly there was a different level of approach to that. Yeah. I want to kind of leave everybody with a few thoughts that kind of come to my mind as we reflect on this story. But would you thank Gene and Patsy for sharing today? Appreciate it so much. It's such a great job. You know, it's a lot easier to read the prodigal son's story knowing that the son was restored. It's so much easier to hear this story, know that Tim has been restored at this point. Many of you are in the midst of a struggle very, very similar. And so I want to leave you with a few thoughts, okay? Four reflections, four key thoughts that come out of what I've witnessed firsthand in watching this family go through this. Number one, to prepare yourself for these moments, you need to establish a strong foundation at a very early age. Now, some of you are saying, well, it's too late for me and my kids. Well, it's never too late to begin to dig deep and to establish a foundation that goes deep in the Lord. Okay, so never give up on that. There are going to be days your kids or your adult kids, your young kids say, I don't want to go, I don't want to be there, I don't want to be a part of it. Establish the strong foundation no matter what it takes. Secondly, maintain a strong relationship with your kids, especially even in the midst of the grieving, even in the midst of those 25 years, Gene and Patsy invested time to go travel to where their kids were, invested relationally, and though they didn't agree, they never gave up on that loving, which kind of takes me to the third point here. Points 3 and 4, you might think can't coexist, but they can. Point 3 is communicate a clear and strong position of righteousness. I don't know if the key word that should have been in all caps here is clear and strong as much as communicate. The one thing that I think most of us do is we hold to a strong standard of what is right and wrong when someone is doing something against us, but what we often fail to do is communicate it. And one thing about Patsy, with all due love and respect, she doesn't back down from much, all right? There's a lot of Tim flowing through, a lot of Patsy flowing through Tim, not backing down. You know what I'm saying? So the reality is she chose to always communicate where I've witnessed other families say, well, they know how I feel. The phrase, they know how I feel, does not compare to the they've heard me say. And we can't miss that step. But the fourth point is this, that we have to demonstrate a relentless love toward them as a person. Relentless love as a person. That is what we have to do. So we establish a strong foundation, maintain a strong relationship, communicate clearly and strongly our position of righteousness based on God's word, and that we demonstrate a relentless love toward them as a person. I believe that God will use that to bring about things in miraculous ways. In your insert and online through your YouVersion app, I give you 7 promises that come from an author written in Family Life magazine. I encourage you to look over those promises. Time doesn't allow us to go into those today, but I wanted to make sure, I knew that we might be tight on time, so I wanted to make sure those were in your hand. So look over those in your free time, but I want to jump down to why should we love like this. I'm going to invite the band to come up and to prepare to sing our final song of the day, and I want you to stay with me as they do. Don't lose focus here, all right? Why should we love like this? There are 3 key points in this whole thing. First comes from 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, the apostle writes, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You boil it down, God is love. And then he says, this is real love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We tend to think, well, we love God, and so therefore God can love us back. But it's backwards. God first loved us, therefore we love others. So the first point is, we love as Christ first loved us. Second point is this, we need to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. That's from Ephesians 4. Our ability to receive forgiveness is directly connected to our ability to give forgiveness. This is key. The third and final point is this, never give up. Jimmy Valvano, a great basketball coach, coined this phrase apparently because now every year we have these big cancer promotions and fundraisers, which is fantastic, where he said, never, 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 never give up. And that same holds true when we look at how Christ looked at you and I. He decided he was never going to give up on you. And you can look at the story of God's people. He never gave up on them over and over and over again. He reached out to them. Never give up, just like Christ never gave up on us. And it's all rooted in love. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Within the greatest definition of love, Paul tells us love never gives up. It never loses faith. It is always hopeful, and it endures. It endures through every circumstance. So I have these questions for you today as we close our time together. Is someone breaking your heart? Is there someone in your life? Maybe it's not a son or a daughter. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a parent. Are they breaking your heart? Is someone rejecting your beliefs, rejecting the faith that you so desperately want them to receive? Has someone walked away from you and basically said, you are dead to me? Is there pain in your life like that? The flip side is also true, and I want you to hear this. Are you the son? This thought just came to me as I was watching the video. Are you the son who has walked away? Have you been the one rejecting? Are you the one who has broken someone? Are you the one who has walked away? Can I call you home? Can I challenge you to receive God's grace? This is what happens. We extend God's grace and we receive freedom in return. We extend God's grace through His love and we receive freedom in return. I want us to sing this song because it talks about God's grace, but it also talks about the freedom that comes as we extend it to those around us. The only way we can extend God's grace is through the love that He offers to us. Love is a choice. And in these circumstances and in these moments, whether you're a parent trying to love a child, or you're a child trying to love a parent, whether you're a person who's just trying to love someone else in their life, it is a choice that we will make. Do we extend that love? Do we extend that grace? Or do we hold on and remain bitter? The choice is ours. I'm challenging you to choose love. Can we stand together and sing this song? And as you stand, let me pray for us. God, I pray that in our moments today, as we've been challenged with the story of Tim, but not only that, we've been challenged with our own stories. I pray that your Spirit would speak truth to our hearts and that we would respond in such a way that we choose love, that we choose grace, that we never give up hope, that we always look for the best. God, help us do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.